Good evening, brethren. There is no other evening of the year when it is so much the desire of the heart to be together and among you in your fellowship. Let us begin by singing hymn 8A, Abide With Me, 'Tis Eventide. Please remain seated for all the verses and for the not to disturb others at this time also, please make sure that your phones are silent or turned off. Hymn 8A. Let us continue singing with hymn number 2. It's entitled, Remember Me. We'll sing all the verses, rising if you are able, for the fifth and last verse. And it's at its conclusion, we'll ask our brother Peter Caravas to open our meeting with a word of prayer. Hymn number 2.
Thank you. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Tonight we pray for your divine blessing upon this assembly, and especially upon those who shall participate, remembering also fellow members of the same body, known to us and unknown in all the world, and especially such as are celebrating this memorial on its anniversary. We remember some of Jesus' parting words to his disciples in John 15, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Finally, we ask that you bless our ears to hear the words of Brother Russ as he directs our minds and hearts to the meaning and importance of the memorial. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Peter. This is the most solemn occasion of the Christian experience, the only ceremony and recognition authorized by our Lord. It is not only an intellectual appreciation of his experiences that night, but it is not limited to his followers heeding his instructions to them because he just told us to do this. No, this recognition of the memorial of our Lord is an emotional event as well, an occasion that impacts our human emotions, one in which we look to our brethren the way he did, to dedicate and rededicate ourselves to the service and glorification of the Father as he did, and to feel the feelings that he felt that evening nearly 2,000 years ago. In Luke 22:19, when Jesus broke the bread and offered it to the disciples, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Was he speaking merely of partaking the bread when he said, "This do in my remembrance"? Our Lord's memorial was evidently intended to be a reminder of his death and our covenant as members of his body to have fellowship in his sufferings. And as such, the remembrance is more than just the events of that night, as his death was not just the 6 hours he spent nailed to the cross, nor is contained in the 21 hours following this statement. No, his death was a process. And although it technically began at Jordan, in reality it began when he accepted the Father's offer to give up his spiritual nature and become the Savior of the world. And so let us spend a little time remembering him in the totality of his death and his sacrificial experience. We know not exactly when the Father first explained to him that the human race would need a Savior and that Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, was his first and best choice for the task. There was no one closer to the Father and no one more trustworthy, no one more powerful, and with more to give up and potentially lose than the Logos, the Archangel, the most grand figure in the spiritual realm, save the Father himself. Based on his dedication to do the will of the Father, witnessed to over and over again in the Scriptures, we are confident the proposal to him was immediately and enthusiastically accepted. We begin remembering him tonight. And as we do this, does your heart not leap with joy on hearing the words of that angel to the shepherds in the field that night? "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. thus the beginning of this human experience on earth. While yet just a baby, his parents had to take him on a hard journey to Egypt to avoid the murdering hand of Herod. But besides this journey, we have little to call into remembrance of his first 30 years of life, save his reply to his parents at the age of 12, when they found their lost little boy in the temple, learning and even confounding the rabbis at the temple. His words to them were simple, but oh, such a reminder to us on what the constant desire of our hearts should be. Luke 2:49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Although there was never any real question as to his choice in the matter, the real legal commitment of his life comes with our next remembrance event, coming to his cousin John at the River Jordan for baptism. Here he committed his eternal future to the successful redemption of the fallen human race he loved so. Despite the protests of unworthiness by John, he lowered our Lord into and then raised Jesus from the water, his human nature forever offered for our redemption. Shortly after that, the event that comes to our mind, Mark 1:11, "And a voice came out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." The world may have made little note of the approval of the Father, but we remember it well, as we, as a house of sons, look for the same approval and likewise to please the Father. Although every event and moment of his human life was purposed and dedicated to the continual pleasing of the Father, his experiences after the temptations in the wilderness were less intense, and I'm sure more fulfilling, to the perfect human spirit. He gathered followers, teaching them, encouraging them in a new and living way, interacting with the people of the land, instructing them in a higher law of love, and giving them the benefit of miracles, which were foreshadows of the blessings of his future kingdom. Remember the first of his many miracles, the turning of water into wine, and we read of it in John 2, verses 8 through 11. "And he said to them, Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew." Skipping down to verse 11. "This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." A few months later, we remember the first of his many stands against the people and the Jewish religious institutions at the first Passover of his ministry, and we find this in John, the second chapter, verses 14 through 17. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, Take these away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that which was written, Zeal for thy house will consume me." Yes, his zeal for his mission and to glorify his Father consumed him as he strove to perfectly fulfill that which he had covenanted to do. His second miracle at Cana was the healing of the nobleman's son, followed by an appearance in the synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus, knowing how the people would react to him, told his disciples what would happen in Luke 4, verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But without hesitation, Jesus entered that synagogue. He entered the synagogue, and starting at verse 16, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. We remember his courage, his dedication, and don't you wish you could have been there to witness the awe on all the faces there gathered as they stared upon him. Later, he goes on to cast out demons, heals Peter's mother-in-law, among others, a leper, a paraplegic, as he seeks disciples. He enjoys the enthusiasm of the people, but is already aware of the sphere and animosity increasing toward him among the scribes and Pharisees. Yet he is undeterred, continuing to heaven even on the Sabbath, again and again. We remember the Sermon on the Mount, where he makes clear to his followers that character development is the calling and the way to salvation for the remainder of this gospel age he is now opening. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." About this time, the strategy of his enemies is clear and repeatedly executed. What they would do would be to cast every good deed, every miracle, every kind act, and all his inspiring words as evil, with ulterior motives, and in contradiction to Jewish traditions and faith. To minimize this, Jesus now spends more of his time teaching in parables than in doing miracles and in healing. The people and the disciple are able to grasp these parables. The scribes are somewhat stymied by these parables, such as those of the sower, the good seed, the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hid treasure, the pearl, and dragnet. Jesus' life moves on. Do you have troubles and tempests in your walk with him? Are you beset by the storms of life? Remember how he rebuked the waves and calmed the literal storm on the Sea of Galilee. Another remembrance event. Matthew 8:27. "And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" He was a man like the world had not seen, nor ever again would see. Though it costs him vitality with each act, tirelessly he goes on healing, even reawaking the dead young daughter of Jairus, curing the woman with the issue of blood, and the two blind men. Remember his dedication to serve not only his brethren, but the world at seemingly every opportunity. His disciples were growing in faith and strength of character. But remember, as when he started to prepare them for the conclusion of his ministry, we read in Matthew 16:21, "From the time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it.'" Remember his admonition to us that to save our lives, we must lose it in his service. After the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus again reiterates his inevitable death and resurrection. But the disciples are still in denial and could not understand his determination to go to Jerusalem, where his vulnerability would be the greatest. As we move closer to the end of his ministry, we remember that defining moment in the hearts of his enemies, making it clear in their thinking that his life must end soon. And that moment is another remembrance in his life for us. John 11:1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But he delayed, knowing that Lazarus would die and be undisputably dead to the point of noticeable decomposition. That would set the stage for another grand miracle, the reawakening not of someone who might have only been asleep or unconscious, but someone who is unmistakably dead. Maybe more here than in any other place in his ministry, we see his humanity as well as his loyalty instilled in his disciples. Verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him." Listen to the words of Thomas. "Thomas, therefore, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console him concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit. He was troubled, and Jesus wept. Our Lord, knowing full well that he could and would shortly reawaken Lazarus, still couldn't help but become involved and sympathetic to not only Lazarus and Mary's plight, but the plight of the human race, the sin, the sickness, the evil, the sorrow, the death. Our high priest was and has always been a sympathetic high priest, one who beyond all loved this race of humans no matter how they would come to treat him in the next few days. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What a joyous occasion. The joy of this occasion was also marked the event that would, in effect, seal his fate as decided amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. For they plotted, as it is related to us in verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Yet no matter how the evil of the world plotted against him and restricted where he could freely move, yet Jesus' heart was still appreciative of the most innocent humans, the children. And with them, he not only gave a touchstone for us, but a lesson to his disciples. Luke 18:15. "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all," shall not appreciate it with awe and wonder. That's what Jesus was talking about. Remember the children, how he loved them, how he wanted to be with them, and our need for a childlike innocence. As they approached the final week of his life on earth, Jesus again reiterated to him that he must die and be resurrected in fulfillment of God's plan. Yet they seemingly did not want to believe that this would really happen. James and John were competing to be named to sit on his left and right hand. But remember Jesus' admonition to them, pointing us to the coming memorial of his death. Matthew 20:22. "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know,' and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' Thereafter they entered Jerusalem. The common Jews, more interested in pleasing their God than the Roman government, hailed him appropriately. We remember their words and long for that time in the coming kingdom when the voice of all mankind will do and say likewise. Matthew 21:8. "And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting the branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Jesus again defends his Father's house with another casting out of the money changers. And in just a few days, we are at the evening of the memorial and the entrance to the upper room. We can imagine him pausing at the door. The disciples are already there, taking care of the preparations, trying to make everything perfect, as your deacons have done for us tonight. Jesus looks around the room at each there and thinks back over the experiences he had with each, some encouraging and others disappointing. First, there is that group of eight, Matthew, Thomas, and the rest. They did their part. They followed him, but they seemingly did not distinguish themselves in love or zeal, at least from what we have recorded in the scriptures. Then he looks at another corner of the room, sees James and John, and how he felt their love for him throughout this time on earth. And they were beloved of Jesus as well. Then to Peter, impetuous, enthusiastic, uncontainable Peter, soon to deny Jesus by being too timid to acknowledge knowing him only hours after courageously pulling his sword in the faces of a band sent to arrest the Lord. Finally, unemotional eye contact with Judas, the one who would betray him. Were his motives noble and only his reasoning corrupted by Satan? Or did he, with a free agency, yield to temptations of the adversary and desired only to see his own will done in the evening events? We can't know, but Jesus knew. These in this room, 11 of these in this room, would carry on the gospel and establish the church after his death. Despite the human failings of each, he had prepared each of them well. On this occasion, Jesus especially wanted to impress on his followers, both then and now, the importance of loving each other, not only in thought, and not only in word, but also in deed. He could have done this simple act of washing of the feet earlier in his ministry, but he knew that the words and the acts and the events of this evening would be the primary memory that they would carry forth, and that the early church and the church of the entire gospel age would attach a high degree of importance to all the events of this evening. Let us remember, too, this event as we turn to John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. What a simple, humble act, and yet what an event of remembrance for us. On this night before his death, Jesus was, as he had been throughout his life, concerned more for his followers and their character development than for himself and his own comfort. On this night, you would have thought that the disciples would be more concerned with him. So little was the thought of this gesture that maybe it's the reason that only John records it. With the four scriptures in Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29, our Lord institutes the memorial for which we are gathered tonight. We are sure that all gathered here tonight feel close to him and feel moved by the expression of his love for his disciples that night, as well as the heart-rending experiences we all know would consume the remaining hours of his life here on earth. Yet the participation in this memorial is not for those who only recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world, Participation in the memorial is exclusively reserved for those who have gone beyond the step of recognition and have committed their all in full consecration, giving up their earthly rights in the kingdom in exchange for a reckoned justification as the basis of their relationship to the Lord. However, if there are any who have made this commitment in their heart, but has not yet had the chance to symbolize it in water baptism, be assured that you are welcome and you are encouraged by the Lord and your brethren here to participate in the memorial and take part in the emblems. For this memorial, he enumerated two simple symbols, the bread and the cup. How simple yet meaningful is the partaking of these for us. In the bread is symbolized the scriptural concept we hold most dear, the ransom, a corresponding price, the bread of life. Our Lord provided through the sacrifice of his life that principle of perfect life that the world would need to ensure their renewed standing before God. But more importantly, the body of Christ, his covenanted, sacrificing followers in the gospel age, would need this merit to enter into that covenant, for God can only deal with the just. It is not merely an expression of membership in a nominal church, as many of our Christian brethren in the world state. No, partaking of the bread is symbolic of the ransom, our recognition of the need of and reliance on that sacrifice on our behalf as the basis of our justification. Matthew 26:26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." We'll now ask Brother Tom Ruggiero to ask a blessing on the bread.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, for your wonderful character, for the wisdom that has devised such a wonderful plan of salvation. We thank you for your love and mercy and kindness, and we thank you also for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to come to this sin-sick world to allow his flesh to be broken with such cruelty and hatred, and yet his heart was so filled with love. Father, we thank you for this evening also that you have set aside for us that we could remember his sacrifice. We pray, Father, that this service tonight will not be done merely out of obedience, but that it'll be a reminder to us for the remainder of the year of the love and sacrifice of our Lord. And we pray that it will rekindle a flame in our hearts to be more deeply devoted to thee, to be more zealous in thy service. And we thank you for the communion it gives with one another as body members of Christ. We pray, Father, that we can look at each other through the merit of Christ, through the ransom sacrifice, and see only his righteousness. We again thank you that he was willing to have his flesh broken and pray that we can follow in his footsteps as closely as possible, for we love you and we love our Lord, and we pray for your kingdom to soon come when all mankind will see your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If there are any who desire to partake and have not been served, please raise your hand. Jesus then bade them to drink from the cup. While in partaking of the bread, he only said, "Take and eat." In the partaking of the cup, he said, "Drink ye all of it. Consume it. Leave nothing." How appropriate for this symbol. The cup symbolizes the participation in suffering, and in doing so, making an offering for sin. The provision of the ransom required no suffering, only the corresponding price of a perfect life to take the place of the life forfeited by Father Adam. Jesus could have provided this by yielding his life after attaining the age of manhood, 30 years under the law. But had he done that, he would have had to forever remain dead to provide the ransom for Adam. A resurrected race with all the effects of 6,000 years of sin and evil and still having those effects in their individual characters would be liable to death on their first sin, no matter how well-intentioned their motives. Our Father wisely foresaw that in order to provide an educational period for the world of the millennial age and the robe of merit to cover our sins in this age, there would have to be an offering for sin to cover those non-willful sins. Jesus provided this in the 3.5 years of sacrificing and suffering here under the conditions of sin and evil. Jesus' offering for sin was sufficient for both the church and the world in the millennial age. But in addition, he offered a participation in this sin offering now to the church, who also sacrifice and suffer in the evil surroundings as they seek to do his will. This is a unique privilege only open during this age. And how appropriate the words of our Lord to have the church consume this cup, this offering, in its entirety. In and beyond the millennial age, the world may partake of the bread in memorializing our Lord's sacrifice as the merit of the ransom is applied to them. But in that time when the church is complete and the offering for sin is finished, there will be no future need or opportunity to make a sin offering and thus participate in the cup. We read Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Brother Erwin Kolinsky will seek the Lord's blessing on the cup.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we reverently bow our heads and heart before you. We acknowledge you as the creator of the universe and the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of your precious Son, Jesus, who died on our behalf and also for the world of mankind. We appreciate the determination and faithfulness demonstrated by Jesus in drinking of the cup of experiences that you saw fit to perfect his character as a new creature. May you grant every consecrated heart the strength and patience to drink of the cup of our experiences that we may be acceptable in your sight. Bless the bond of love of all our brethren who are partaking of the cup around the world. Looking forward to our participation with your Son for the benefits of the world that the sin offering will help mankind reach perfection. We praise you and thank you for this wonderful privilege. We ask these blessings in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
If there are any who desire to partake and have not yet been served the cup, please indicate by raising your hand. For those serving our shut-in brethren, remembered in our prayers, the ones that couldn't be with us tonight, there are some emblems on the front table. Please help yourself. This do in remembrance of me. Let each go home with his heart full, that we may, as long as possible, prolong our communion and fellowship with the Master. Let us dwell on the unspeakable love of the Father in providing Jesus for our ransom, and Christ's love for us in fulfilling it. Let each seek to keep in constant remembrances the events and experiences of his life of sacrifice, and the meaning of the partaking of these emblems here tonight. Matthew 26:30 says, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As they did, we will dispense with our usual closing prayer and parting words, as to enhance our ability to keep our thoughts on the Lord, on his experiences of his life, on his experiences in Gethsemane, at the high priest's court, before Pilate, beaten, and then condemned to death, carrying his own cross in the streets, and crucified for our sins. Spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us sing all five verses, rising for the last verse of hymn 168, What a Savior.